Well, today, it's kind of exciting. We're coming to the end, at least, of the text in Acts, in the book of Acts. We've been looking at it since January of 2015, so we're well over 1.5 years in this text. So even though today we're going to get to the last text and finish the text next week, I am going to take one more week next week just to kind of like recap some major things as before we move on and leave it. Not leave it, we'll take it with us. That's the great thing about when you finish a book of the Bible. You don't leave it, you take it with you to the next book or to the next thing, having had our minds and hearts opened up hopefully to more than we had before we started. And so let's prepare to read the last section of Acts. It's on the back of your bulletin. Acts 28, 17 through 31. Let's stand and we'll read it together. Reading it from the ESV, which I think is on the back of your bulletin. So, Paul, the great apostle, has just arrived in the city of Rome under the guidance and because of the promise of God that he would make it there, and make it he did. A different route, a different circumstance, but here he is in this capital of the world, Rome, and he's been there for 3 days when we pick it up. So let's read together. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appear to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amen. Amen. Father, help us now to attend to your word in the way that we ought to this morning for this congregation at this time in this world. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The book of Acts begins with a statement that there's a book before Acts, which is the book of Luke. It's a 2-volume work. We've looked at Acts, but we've also always done it knowing that it follows the Gospel of Luke, same author. And both narratives, both Luke and Acts, can be said simply to be narratives of fulfillment. Fulfillment of what? Fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament law and the prophets. And this was the message being proclaimed by the church in that first century world, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the promised Messiah spoken of in the law and the prophets, especially when that message was given to who? The Jews, which is who the message first went to. Why? Because this new Christian faith came out of the established religion of Judaism. It was a fulfillment of it, not a replacement. No one proclaimed this message with more passion and courage and boldness than the Apostle Paul, it would seem. And he has been the main character in the book of Acts since chapter 13. That's a lot of the book, isn't it? From chapter 13 till now, Paul has been the main character in the book. And we've learned to admire him and appreciate him and be inspired by him. However, one would expect, at least I would expect, and others do, that you'd expect this particular book to have a more resolved ending than it appears to have if one regards the life and ministry of Paul as the main thing. But we have to be careful to realize that the life and ministry of Paul isn't the main thing. There's a surprising omission of what happened to Paul next, isn't there? You kind of turn the page and say, okay, what happened to Paul? What happened to his time before Caesar? And what happened in those 2 years? What did he do next? And where did it end? Well, Luke doesn't report that for us because one of the reasons is it's not the main thing. Most of my Bible, my ESV Bible, the very last subheading, which is not a scripture, but just in the bold, mine says Paul in Rome. Does yours say that from verse 17? Paul in Rome, which is true. Paul is in Rome. And yet the title for this message, I've changed it on purpose to the gospel in Rome. Because that's the main thing. The main thing was not Paul being in Rome as a person in his life and ministry. The main thing was the gospel of Jesus Christ had reached Rome. It had reached the ends of the earth from the perspective of Israel and Jerusalem. It had maxed itself out, at least in the context of where they were, but it wasn't over. That's what happened at this point in time, which is why when we finished reading just now, the last two verses, it is supposed to create in the original reader then, back 2,000 years ago, and every succeeding generation, a sense of there's a continuing part in it, and those who are caught up in the story on the positive side are to be a part of that ongoing story. I've said that almost every week. But as we begin to wrap up Acts, I hope and pray that we will individually and collectively ask that so what question and say, you know, so what? What does that mean for me today in this lifetime, in this space-time in history, as we follow the example of not just Paul, but of Peter and all the apostles who gave their life in serving the gospel. So, while we cannot miss Paul and be inspired by his testimony, our attention should be drawn to the things that occupied his mind. And we find in this text what really occupied Paul's mind. And it was two things: the kingdom of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God and the person, the total person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider this last section, I asked questions of the text myself that helped me kind of work through it. And I'm going to put them before you as well because they helped me help us to move through the text and leave us with a good picture of what has happened so far and what should happen next as we respond to what we have seen and heard. Because we need to respond to what we are seeing and hearing. We can't just say, oh, that was a good movie. That was a good story. That was a good drama. No, it's going to leave us with a response that we simply will make. And we'll see that during the text, how as Paul preached, he got a response from those who listened. Here's the five questions if you wanted to jot them down. First one, This concerns Rome. What should we know about Rome as it was back in those days? It's just an interesting note. What was Rome like back then? Because it's not like it was is today. Secondly, what should we know or observe about Paul at this stage in his Christian life? What should we know or observe about Paul at this stage in his Christian life? You know, he's been a Christian for probably 20, 25 years by this time. And so he's mature. But he's lived a long, not that long actually, but he's lived a full Christian life. Third, and I alluded to this just now, what was the main subject on Paul's mind and how did he communicate it? You know, it's one thing to have a worldview, a biblical view, isn't it? And to really understand yourself, but to be able to communicate it to those who don't share that view, or to share it with those who need to be able to articulate their own thoughts better, it's important. Paul was a great communicator. Fourth, how was his message received? How was his message received? And lastly, how did he respond to the way it was received? How did Paul respond to the way it was received? So those are some guidelines that I'll have here for us as we go. So what should we know about Rome as it was back in those days? Just very, very briefly, what was the big fuss about Paul going to Rome to bear witness about what he had seen and heard? That's what he was told he was going for. God told him in vision that you will go to Rome and testify of the things that you have seen and heard. So as he came to Rome, what did he see? Well, I was reading a lot of articles, but G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary on Acts, descriptive. I'm just going to read a few excerpts from his commentary. When Paul arrived in Rome, around that time, AD 60, 61, around that time, the emperor was Nero, and he would be no more than, they think, 25 years of age at that time. But already, Campbell says, his hands were red with the blood of murder. His mother, Agrippina, had been murdered about a year before Paul's arrival, and in all likelihood, Octavia, his wife, was also already murdered. Nero occupied the throne of the Caesars, and he was cruel and weak, but he was going to get worse. This was his better years. He got worse as time went on. Paul did not see Rome as Rome is seen today. When he arrived, the central architectural wonder was not St. Peter's. When he arrived, the Colosseum was not there. Upon the Capitol was the Temple of Jupiter and the Great Citadel. And on the Palatine, the three houses respectively of Augustus, Tiberius, and Caligula, the emperors, which had been joined together until they were united as the Palace of Caesar. Big ominous building. Passing into Rome, one of the things most conspicuous to the eye of the apostle would be a temple to Mars, reminding all those arriving in the city of the fact that the strength of the empire was based upon her warlike character. Rome at that time was the very center of paganism. There's a brief sentence full of suggestiveness in which has been said this: Rome was like London, with all its miseries, vices, and follies exaggerated, and without Christianity. Even though there was a witness for Christ already. But it was so small at that time. It was a disaster. There were about 2 million people perhaps in Rome at that time. And half of them would have been slaves. 700 of them would have been senators. It used to be 1,000. The number was decreasing as the power of the emperor increased. And there were about 10,000 knights, mostly occupying the public positions in Rome, 15,000 soldiers, but the vast majority of the remainder of the citizens were poor, indigents, paupers. Just a very weird makeup of population. So the wealth of Rome was massed in the population, in the possession of a very, very few. It was a strange mix of people. You can read, I mean, if you want to read more about Rome, just go on History Channel, anyway, Wikipedia. You can find out about Rome in the first century. You know, you've started studying that, haven't you, Scott? It's interesting, isn't it? Fascinating. But it's just good to know that the city in which Paul went to was, it was actually ripe for the gospel. And it's just the right time that God had brought Paul to this city of Rome. Well, so Paul came into that city, but what should we know about Paul at this stage in his Christian life? Well, we see it from the text of Acts 28, I think, in part. Bearing in mind the extraordinary journey he had been on and just the toll that his life had taken him, one would think that once he got there, he would just kind of have the right just to sit down and wait, wouldn't you think? Just, okay, I'm here, and just sit and wait for him to be called before the Caesar and to give his account, not really wondering what to do. Besides, he's still chained to a Roman soldier. No need to stir anything up. He's been in enough trouble already. However, we've learned that Paul was not one to sit around and wait for things to happen. Besides, there didn't appear to be a rush from anyone to bring him to the emperor. It wasn't as if they were expecting him. It wasn't a big fanfare. Say, oh, Paul the apostle is coming in. He just kind of snuck in under the radar, really, didn't he? Which is exactly what God wanted him to do, wasn't it? He wasn't called for. No doubt he did meet with Caesar, Nero, in all respect. We're not given the account of that. But God in his word said, you will testify before the emperor. So we can be safely conclude that he did testify. We just don't know how that went. But so what did we know about Paul? This is one of the key things about Paul in his ministry. He took the initiative. He took the initiative. He didn't just sit back and wait for the time to, for everything to be right, where it would be safe for him to speak. He took the initiative, verse 17 through 20. After 3 days, he called the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, the question I ask is, why did he call them together? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer why. And then the previous verses, he gives us what he said. Verse 20, he says, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of what? The hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. See, and that's what he gathered them together for. He wanted to talk to them about the hope of Israel. He wasn't interested in saying, hey, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. This is unfair. This is unjust. It wasn't about him. He was there knowing that God had him there for one reason. It was to proclaim Christ. And he termed it in the term the hope of Israel, which is exactly how all these local Jews were thinking. They were waiting for the hope of Israel. They just hadn't seen it fulfilled in Christ. Well, he was here to tell them that the hope of Israel is fulfilled in Christ. But look at what he did say. He did want them to understand the present situation from his standpoint. And he wanted them to know that so he could then tell them about Christ. As I said, he wasn't trying to clear his name. His name didn't need to be cleared. But he wanted to have a credible voice to speak about his Savior so that they would hear him and perhaps be saved just like him. He was interested in seeing people saved from their sin, repenting of their sin and turning away from their lives of paganism and unbelief to faith in the living God and be forgiven of their sin and receive the gift of eternal life. That's what he was all about. So in his defense, look at what he said in verse 17 to 19. He said, I'm going to say these are a handful of things he said. I have done nothing wrong against my nation. He says, but the Jerusalem Jews in Jerusalem, they delivered me over into the Romans' hands. It definitely has a, a similarity with another person who was delivered over into the hands of Christ, wasn't it? It's a continuation. Christ was delivered over into the hands. Well, Paul also was delivered over into the hands of the Romans. He goes on to say that the Romans, they sought to release me, since they declared me innocent of any wrongdoing that would lead to death. Obviously, hasn't done anything wrong. Should have been released. But then he says, but because the Jews objected to that, to their decision and this fact that they weren't going to punish, I had no option but to appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. Remember that part? I appealed to Caesar. And once you appeal to Caesar, that is where you must go. He also said this, I have no desire or need to bring any charge against my nation. Even though he was unduly treated, unfairly accused, he himself had no reason or desire to bring any charge against those who had falsely accused him. That's a good trait to have, isn't it? Again, relying on the sovereignty and the providence of God. He had seen enough to know that it wasn't wise to try to bring justice upon others just for the sake of revenge. And then the main thing he said is, my belief in the hope of Israel as a good Jew. I'm a good Jew. And my belief in the hope of Israel, which you all share with me from the Old Testament, is why I am in chains. And he wants them to know that if I am here as a prophet, so to speak, speaking of the great hope of Israel that has come to us people, I should be honored, not in chains. He doesn't say that, but it's a contradiction in terms. What is this great hope prophet who's bringing the fulfillment of the hope of Israel? Why is he in chains? It's the wrong picture. And that is what he wanted to speak to them about. Well, how did these leading Jews respond? Well, all in all, I think you would agree that it was quite favorable. In verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. As far as we are aware, they say, we have no reason to oppose you. Nothing has reached our ears from Jerusalem about you. You're good, so to speak. Yet, they said, we desire to hear from you about Christianity. When they talked about the sect, that was the Christian way, the new way that had come out of Judaism and that was causing some disturbance and some ruffle wherever it went, because that's what he said. We want to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, the Christian sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. The message of the gospel was received, but it was also rejected. It was spoken evil of, but these Jews had at least were willing to hear from Paul, this chief proponent, of what your views are. We want to hear what you have to say about this sect that we have heard is spoken of evil against in other parts. So, with the first meeting, that was under his belt, things were up and moving. We don't know what happened with his audience with the emperor. It's like, when that happens, that would happen. In the meantime, until I'm summoned, Paul says, I'm in the capital city of the world with no time to lose. Right? That sounds like Paul, doesn't it? An opportunity waiting to happen. And yet, he's in chains. He's under house arrest. He's going to be there for 2 years. So note what happens next. I said just now that the Jews, that Paul took the initiative and he explained his case. And now they meet and now the Jews take the initiative. They actually arrange for the next meeting. We see this in the next part of the verse. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So however many, we don't know how many they first came, but when they came again on the appointed day, there was a greater number than before. Word had got out, hey, we're going to listen to this guy Paul from Jerusalem who's arrested and going to speak to the emperor. He's going to talk to us about the hope of Israel. Well, question three I had was, what was the main subject? We get to the main thrust of what Paul was all about. What was the main subject on Paul's mind and how did he communicate it? Well, the sum of his message was the hope of Israel. And he broke it down into two parts. And this should be our hope too. The kingdom of God, just as Jesus had taught. If you read the Gospel of Luke, the first volume, you'll find that Jesus came teaching about the kingdom of God. But then the second and the most important aspect was the person of Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. The kingdom and the King. Did you notice in our singing this morning that the numerous references over and over again, the themes of kings and thrones? It's all over the place. You can look back over those songs. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune thy heart to sing thy grace. It says, come thou fount, come thou king. Come thou precious prince of peace. To the Lamb upon the throne be the praise forevermore. This whole sense of all creatures of our God and King. About his he shall return with power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise him. All our songs, you are God alone. And before time began, you were on your throne and you are God alone. Sorry, I had to do that. It's all about his kingdom and the King, the Lamb upon the throne. The Lamb who died, has risen, and has ascended, and is seated on the throne. This is the theme of our song. It's not about us, remember? It wasn't the songs, they're not about us. It's about the King and the kingdom. We have to get our minds off of ourselves first, get it on him, and then get that picture in our minds. And that's why it's so good to see you singing, because I think I can see that happening. And then you bring all this great theology that you have, and you apply it to your life. And so you can say, you are God alone. And right now, in the good times and the bad, you are on your throne. Why? Because you are God alone. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a kingdom? And it's called the kingdom of God. And God rules and reigns and has done from the beginning, is now and always will. And that Jesus Christ is the King of his kingdom. And we're able to view this crazy world in light of the fact that he is King. He's either King or he isn't, right? Christ is either exalted or he's not. He's either who he said he was or he isn't. And on the testimony of the word of God and the risen and ascended King, the exalted King, he's on his throne. That's good news, isn't it? That's great news. Upon what, though, did Paul base his views? What are your views, Paul? We want to hear you about this. What are your views about this sect that has been spoken evil of, wherever it is shared? Well, he based his views upon the law of Moses and the prophets, on the Old Testament. He didn't just make it up. It came right out of what the Jews held as their very word of God. I was reading a commentary by Lloyd John Ogilvy, and I'm just going to read a couple of snippets from it regarding how he was imagining what Paul would have spoken about as he said, it says in verse 23, second part, they came in greater numbers, and then from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them, Paul's always trying to convince them, about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. From morning till evening, he was at it, expounding the scriptures about the kingdom of God and trying to convince them that Jesus was the fulfillment of that kingdom. Pretty basic subject, wasn't it? What a Bible study that must have been. So this is what Ogilvie says. For the apostle, the kingdom provided the sublime context for the communication of the gospel and the introduction of men and women to the King of Kings. We might imagine he began way back in Exodus 19:6 and declared God's purpose to create a people who would be faithful and obedient to him as sovereign king of their lives. They were to be a special people in him, in whom his rule and reign on earth would be accomplished and shared with all people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This sense of the people of God being a kingdom of priests. Perhaps he reminded his listeners of David's clear proclamation of Jehovah as King of Israel and the unique destiny of his people to be a true theocracy under his guidance and care. In what Jason read earlier, 1 Chronicles 29, perhaps he shared something like this. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Perhaps he followed with quotations from the Psalms, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. In Psalm 145:11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And from there, as he's testifying about the kingdom of God, using the word of God, he may have shown what happened in Israel's departure from that magnificent truth. And reminded them by a disturbing but honest reflection on the painful memories of the divided kingdom, the demise of political and military power, and eventually the excruciating events of the exile, walking through the Old Testament with them. And this was all to do what? To prepare his listeners for the message of the prophets about the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of a distinctly different quality of kingdom. Perhaps Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So having set the stage with familiar passages that contained their own hope, the door was then opened for him to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah and King of the kingdom. And he went right into the gospel, the birth and the life and the miracle working and the teaching of Christ and his death and his burial, and his resurrection 3 days later. And he's with them for 40 days, and then ascending into heaven. This is what he would have told them. It would have been just a from morning till evening seminar. With back and forth. Tremendous. This is after, not long after being in Rome. So the fourth question is the interesting one is, well, how was his message received? This brilliant mind, this theologian who has a passion, not just a person who knows the theology, but lives his theology and has a whole lifetime to demonstrate, well, this is what I've been doing ever since I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And perhaps he threw that in there too. You'd think he would have shared his testimony a little bit, wouldn't you? That this is genuinely real. It's transformed my life entirely. So how was his message received? How do you think it was received? Typical. Typical reception. Verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but what? Others disbelieved. Isn't that what we've seen all the way through? Isn't that the way it is? Some were convinced. These were people who weren't convinced before. But because from morning till evening on that day, Paul testified concerning the kingdom of God and convinced them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets, some of them were convinced. And they were in the process, perhaps. Maybe right there and then they just gave their lives to Christ. But many others were becoming convinced of what Paul was saying. And yet in the same, someone sitting there and someone sitting there, this person remained unconvinced. The same stuff. The same proof from the scripture. The same testimony. One says, I believe. The other says, I'm remaining in unbelief. That's the way it is, and it drives us nuts, doesn't it? We were talking about that on Wednesday, weren't we, at prayer meeting? Like, why? Why can't you believe? It's so obvious. Well, there's something going on. I shouldn't have shouted. I lost my thought voice, sorry.
You'd be glad I did that.
I don't want to be hoarse. It was typically mixed, the response, as it will always be. It even caused them to disagree among themselves. You see, because the whole congregation were passionate about the subject. And they all came in somewhat unified in their understanding of the religion. But in the course of that day, things got shaken up to the point where they didn't just disagree with Paul, they began disagreeing with one another. See, the gospel does that. The gospel actually stirs up what is already there, doesn't it? It's bound to. It's designed that way. It's designed to evoke a response of some sort. Either transformation, illumination, I see it now, or remaining in the same condition you were, which is a response, isn't it? Like when you remain in the position you were, that's not a no response, that's a response. I am resisting what I am being presented with. Well, the last question is, how did he respond to the way it was received? How did Paul respond to the way it was received? Because if you're like me, the way that people respond often affects me too much. It can be like, oh, you can get disappointed or curious or just stunned as to why are you so... Why can't you believe? Don't you think that way sometimes? It's so obvious to us. Well, Paul wasn't surprised. He'd seen this before. So some were convinced by what he said. Others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. So the evening has come. And it's time to call it a day. And they're all going out. But Paul says, one more thing. Before you all go, one more thing to say that you need to hear. And this is classic what he says because it really sums up the whole book of Acts and what it's all been going on and why this response has been so up and down and in and out. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Notice, first of all, he says, it's not Isaiah the prophet, actually, it's the Holy Spirit first who spoke through Isaiah the prophet. This is what God said to the people 7-8 centuries ago. And Isaiah in chapter 6, 9 and 10 was told to say this. Go to this people, the Jewish nation, and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's quite a statement as they're leaving, isn't it? As they're departing. Some believing, some not. He's really talking to those who don't believe, isn't he? He applies the words of the Holy Spirit, originally directed to the people of Israel's day 8 centuries ago, directly to the Jews of that day. Right here, right now, this scripture of Isaiah is being applied to you right here, right now. Like father, like children. You're doing exactly the same as your fathers have done in the past. This quote from Isaiah was also quoted by Christ himself in Matthew 13, 10 to 15, when he was explaining his use of parables. Exactly the same passage. Steve's been teaching us this a lot in Sunday school. John the Apostle also quoted this very portion of this passage in John 12, 39, explaining the unbelief of the people when confronted with the person of Jesus. And here we find a seemingly impossible situation where the prophet cannot be heard. You're going to go and proclaim the message, but they're not going to hear or see or understand. How would you, if you're told that, hey, you have a message to proclaim, it might be to your family or to your co-workers or your neighbors or whoever in your life, and you have a sense that you need to proclaim it, but you know they're not going to hear. Well, you have a sense. What do you do? Well, what did Paul do? He assumed the task of the prophet. And he left the outcome to God, didn't he? He didn't beat them over the head with a Bible. He said, believe! He proclaimed the kingdom of God and convinced them about the person of Christ using the scripture. And he did it with compassion and care and love, because he knew that he himself used to be just as hard-headed as they were. Howard Marshall says this, God's people are told that however much they hear and see, this is the nation of Israel, that they will not understand and perceive what God is saying to them. This is a divine judgment upon them because they have made their hearts impervious to the word of God. They have allowed themselves to become deaf and blind for fear that they might hear and see the disturbing word of God and so receive healing from God. This is because God's word brings the diagnosis of sin, which is painful to bear and accept, but it wounds in order to heal. This is a stern warning to those who trifle with the gospel. It's a stern warning to those who trifle with this gospel. That's what Paul is telling these Jews as they depart to go home for dinner. So in regard to the book of Acts and the ministry of Jesus being continued through the apostles, this final section here can be seen almost as a final excommunication of Jews, can it? From now on, what does he say? Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You won't listen. You've hardened your heart. You've closed your eyes. You've covered your ears to the word of God. You're impervious to the word of God. You don't want to be healed. You don't want to be told that you're in sin and you need a savior. You're not interested. So what do people do? They close their heart to the word of God. They go, not listening, not listening. Oh, you're still talking, not listening. And they won't see with their eyes. They'll look and they're blind. and they don't know it. How many of you were that way before? That you absolutely knew that you were absolutely blind to these things before? Absolutely. Right? Just And why were you blind? Well, you hardened your heart. You closed your eyes. You closed your ears. You weren't interested. But then the gospel was preached to you. And someone was praying for you. And the person of Christ was presented to you. And something happened. And you didn't figure it out. But something happened. What happened was the Holy Spirit of God spoke to you. And began to take your hardened heart and just started chipping away and softening it. And your eyes were once blind, you couldn't see. And you began to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And that became true to you, and it's true to you today. It's awesome. What a gracious God we serve, that he opened your eyes and your ears and changed your heart to believe in Christ. Just staggering. We should bear in mind that Paul, by this time, Paul preaching in Rome, had already written a book. It's called Romans. He'd already written the book of Romans and sent it to the people in Rome a few years before. His head was swimming with theology. And if you were to read Romans 9, 10, and 11, where it talks about the mystery of Jews and Gentiles' relationship and how the Jews were kicked out and then the Gentiles were brought in and then the Jews were grafted back in again to the tree as one, that's what was going on in Paul's head as he was proclaiming Christ that day. So this was a deep, deep Bible study. And with that emphatic declaration of the Gentiles will listen. Remember, the whole book of Acts is about the gospel not being only for the Jews. It is a universal gospel, isn't it? Which is to go to the ends of the earth. And it has been ever since, with every generation doing their part. That book of Acts just ends with he's taken a whole page to talk about that, what happened in that day or two. And then he takes two sentences to say what happens in 2 years. He lived there two whole years, at his own expense, in his private residence, more than likely. Not because he had lots of money, but he was maybe out of work, but it wasn't just given. And what did he do? He welcomed all who came to him, Jew and Gentile. And he welcomed them all equally. Didn't turn anyone away. Didn't judge them as unworthy. He welcomed all who came to him. And what did he do? He proclaimed, the same thing. The kingdom of God. And he was teaching. He's preaching and he's teaching. Both go hand in hand. It's proclaiming the kingdom of God and then teaching them, discipling those who believed about the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. With all boldness and what? Without hindrance. Isn't that an interesting way to end the book of Acts? Without hindrance? I thought he was tied to a soldier. I thought he was bound. Well, in 2 Timothy 8:9, he would later write, probably a few years later, in more than likely a second imprisonment. He writes to young Timothy and says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." The word of God is not bound. And the sense here, I think, is yes, even though Paul was hindered somewhat in the fact that he was chained, he wasn't hindered from his ministry, but it wasn't so much him not being hindered, but the gospel wasn't hindered. Right? The gospel wasn't hindered. Because God is unshakable. He's unmovable. His word just marches on. And Paul was a great messenger, a great apostle who did his part, but the time would come not too long when he would be removed, and the gospel continued on without hindrance. And without any doubt, the volume, the read of this volume is left with a distinct sense that there should be a sequel or a third volume. Turn the page and say, okay, what happened next? And you come to Romans, and you get the epistles, and there's no more real history. While Paul is in this prison for this 2 years, he would write Ephesians, Philossians. How do you spell Philossians? Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And Philemon. He would write some of his epistles, some of his very best work, while he's in this 2 year incarceration. Without hindrance, the word of God was going on. And that sequel is being written, right here, right now. And we have to see our part in it as absolutely vital. All who believe are placed in the story as one whose hearts and eyes and ears have been transformed. That's the equivalent of saying you have been set free. Set free. What do prisoners who have been set free like to do? They like to go and set other prisoners free, don't they? I mean, not that they're guilty offenders who deserve to stay in prison, which we do, spiritually speaking, of course. But isn't it one of the greatest things to tell someone that they can be free, like you have been set free? And that's what we have the opportunity to do. Every day of our life, not knowing how many we have the opportunity to be a voice for Christ and be used to set other people free by proclaiming the kingdom of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple of questions just for us to mull over. Because we're either on one side or on the other. We're either believing or remaining in unbelief. You're here today, you're one of those. How is your heart toward the word of God today? Right here, right now. How is your heart toward the word of God? How are your ears? How are your eyes? Is your heart soft to the word of God? Is it receptive to the word of God? Are you hearing what the word of God is saying? Are you seeing what it's showing you? Are you seeing it especially in Christ? Do you know for certain, as far as you can be certain, that the Holy Spirit has performed a stunning work of grace in your life? Stunning work of grace. Are you free in Christ? Are you free? Not bound in sin anymore? Free in Christ? Are you one who, even today, no matter what goes on, who listens and responds in faith to the word of God? As you read it yourself, and as you hear it taught, as you hear it proclaimed, as you sit in a Bible study, do you come to it in faith saying, I want to respond in the way that you have led me to respond? And in what you do with that, are you one? First of all, do you know the story? Do you know the story of the Bible? Do you have a good working knowledge of the story of the Bible? And do you love to tell it? Do you love to tell the story, the old, old story? I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. Do you believe in his rule and in his reign? Do you believe that there is a kingdom of God? And do you believe there is a king of that kingdom, and his name is Jesus, the Messiah? Do you believe that? Amen. We're going to sing a song to emphasize what we believe, and I invite you to stand and sing with all your heart as we behold our great God. Amen.